13, 24. You good? You safe? We don't want you to die. Sorry, Julian. This is important stuff that we're dealing with over here. Okay, flying spiders. Dead flying spiders. We're good. Safe.
It's important because then you can see it like coming at you, though.
Clearly. 13:24. We good?
Wait, hold up. I'm all right. We're there.
Aaron, I was going to say, though. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him.
All right, what does that mean? He who withholds the rod hates his son.
The belt.
This is totally California appropriate. What does that mean?
The belt.
Maybe not the belt, but yeah.
Discipline, guide, yeah. Instruct.
This is not a proverb that's admonishing the beating of your children in any way, shape, or form. It is a proverb that is admonishing parents to discipline their kids. And by discipline, the Bible has the idea of not just physical, though at times it needs to be, according to the word, but it's much more in the sense of intentional training and bringing up with the idea of instructing your son and or daughter would be the context here. In the way that they should go, guiding them with intentionality, right? And what is that motivated out of? It's motivated out of love, always, right? You know, we were taught early on, thankfully, with in our household, that when you discipline your kids, at times there needs to be consequences to stuff, that you do it out of love, you do it with a sense of helping your kids understand that decisions and choices all have consequences, both good and bad, and you instruct kids in the way that they should go. I think the proverb that, or maybe the nugget that I want to pull out of here is just the idea that, man, as individuals, as you guys think about parenting, maybe even the houses that you grew up in, there were probably a lot of things that you did that were temporarily unpleasant, that you did not enjoy, like chores, right? We have a chore list in our house that stuff's just got to get done. We got five of us. We got a house. There's a dog, right? There's things that need to get done that nobody particularly likes doing. No one likes cleaning toilets. Nobody likes feeding the dog. Nobody likes cleaning the bathrooms and doing dishes and emptying the dishwasher. But I don't really care if you like doing it. I don't like doing it either. But our kids understand that they're going to do it because, A, they're part of the family. And to be a part of the family means that you contribute. And, B, teaching our kids that doing temporary, unpleasant things ultimately leads to a greater understanding and a greater gain. And that in life, that's essential, that you need to understand that life isn't all about you. It doesn't revolve around you. So I don't know what your homes were like growing up, but man, my mom, we had to wash the kitchen floor on our hands and knees. Mops were completely unacceptable. I had no idea to this day why my mama has this hate relationship with mops, but they were not to be used. So you literally got in the kitchen floor and you scrubbed them, and not with like any type of soap, because soap leaves a residue apparently. So we scrubbed it with vinegar and water, because that's what my mom's mom did. I to this day cannot stand anything with vinegar in it. Any food that you put like any vinegar, it just makes me, the vomit just rises in my throat. I can't stand the smell of it. And every time I got in trouble, that was my punishment. So I did a lot of washing the floor, as you can imagine. So as you guys think through life and maybe the experiences, that those may have been unpleasant things, but the things that they teach you now I think are incredibly valuable. And as you guys move into parenting one day, remember that. Giving your kids chores, giving them a sense of responsibility and self-discipline and contributing, even though it's not fun, is helpful. It's good for their soul. It teaches them so many things that translate into the rest of life. Okay, so I was astonished when I moved to California, not to knock on anybody in particular, but I got here and everybody talked about their gardeners. I'm like, what's a gardener? I'm like, oh yeah, they you know, we have somebody that mows our yard and trims all the hedges and does all the flower beds. I'm like, everybody? And they're like, yeah. I'm like, you lease a house and that's part of the agreement. I'm like, really? Like, nobody mows their own yard in this town? Not really. I'm like, that's weird. So I'm like, how much do you guys pay for said gardeners? They started telling me. I'm like, thank you very much. I'll mow my own yard. And still do to this day. Like, I'm not opposed to it. But I was just amazed at some of the cultural differences. And that was one that I was like, okay, I guess just everybody. I'm sure they do other chores, but gardening is not one of them. So I can't stand pulling weeds. That was one of my other chores I had to do all the time. So, ugh. But now my kids are learning the joy of pulling weeds. They don't like it either. So... awful. But the point of the general idea is this proverb, man, part of loving your kids is teaching them to do things that they don't like to do and to endure that for the sake of enduring it because it's the right thing. And love is motivated by that. So whether it's discipline after poor decisions or just teaching your kids, man, this is what life's about, and learning how to push through some of these things for the greater goal is a great thing in life and jobs and work and in every environment that we're in. It's helpful. Okay, thoughts on that before we move into the Kings? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it is. Yeah. All right.
I was gonna say.
But you didn't. So you can't. You're too late. All right. So have your Kings chart handy if you got it. We are going to be in the weeds again. Lots of names, lots of fun, lots of stories. It's good stuff. Kyle, on that note, will you pray for us? And just pray that God will honor and bless our time together.
Lord, thank you for that we had to wake up and breathe today. You honor the time that we have for those of us that are here and awake and ready to learn your word more through Mike. Would you bless Mike today as he teaches us through 1 Kings and just help us to stay awake and be attentive to those words. We love you, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So we've seen a ton so far. Obviously, we're in the midst of the story of Elijah, the first prophet on the block. Elisha will be his successor here coming soon. And we are focusing on the worst, thus far, king in Israel named Ahab. Okay, Ahab's got a wife by the name of Jezebel, who's a Sidonian. She's a foreigner, brings in all her foreign gods. And God is kind of spending the bulk of this portion of 1 Kings talking about this relationship between Elijah and Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And they were on Mount Carmel yesterday, chapter 17. We picked up there, saw the beginning of a story. And in chapter 18, we left off on this kind of showdown between Elijah, his God, that is Yahweh, and the gods of Ahab and Jezebel, which were obviously Baal and Asherah. We see that they have 850 prophets between the two of them that worship these false gods. And Elijah, who at this point at least is alone, he's the sole representative of Yahweh, right? Talked about the significance of some of the names of these places. Elijah meaning Yahweh is God. My God is God. God is God is his name. They're having a showdown on Mount Carmel, which means God's vineyard. I had the privilege of literally teaching this text, standing in this place in Israel a couple times. So it's a neat location. Really, really pretty. But there's a showdown literally on this hillside that they're going to have. So what was the nature of the showdown? How did they go about it? What were the rules of engagement, if you will?
They set up two altars.
Okay.
And then they chose, well, they let Elijah let them choose what sacrifice meat they wanted to.
Yep.
And then they put the...
Pick your meat.
Yeah, and then they put the altar on there, and then they had 800 prophets and magicians going around and circling and praying to their god.
Yep.
And then the goal was to send fire from heaven, and whichever god sent fire from heaven was the winner.
All right, there we go. So there's the showdown, right? So they're in the match. Elijah is gracious enough to let the prophets of Baal and Asherah go first. And what was the result? What did we see? A whole lot of nothing for 6 hours of nothing, right? And they're screaming and crying and dancing and holy laughter and barking and whatever else they did in their day and age that, you know, looks charismatic today. I don't know. I have no idea what they did. They look like goofballs because their God doesn't show up. And then Elijah punks them, right? just man. You know, I have this theology. I don't know if it's right or not. You guys can tell me. If all good things come from the Lord and sense of humor is a good thing, I think God has a sense of humor because there's just some stuff in here that's just funny. maybe your God is relieving himself. Like, that's funny. So,
I do want to talk about that, though, because Christ actually never laughs, according to our scriptures. So technically, in India, sense
I like how you said that so deadpan, too. Like, I almost believe you, and then you broke at the end right there. I got you. You know what's really funny? Is it Chuck Swindoll? No, it's not Swindoll. Hold on. Pastor, San Antonio, writes children's books, writes adult books. Max Lucado. Max Lucado has a picture in his office, a headshot of Jesus, laughing. Just like, and somebody asked him why, and he's just like, man, he had to, right? He walked, he went to the bathroom, he washed his hands. I mean, he did all this stuff that we don't know about, right, that isn't recorded, and he probably, and can you imagine just some of the time sitting around a campfire with his disciples that must have occurred that we just, you know, that John just didn't disclose to us? There are many more things that happened other than these, right, but these aren't helpful for your salvation, so yeah, we didn't write about... He did all those things, man. He was a human. So it had to be cool. I wonder sometimes about that we'll get those stories in heaven. Like, this one time, man, we were like, okay, you know. Anyway, so, but I got to think that he did. So Jordan may be right. We'll see when we get there. But I think God has a sense of humor. But I could be wrong on that. So my theology is not perfect. So anyway, I think this is funny. Whether you do or not is your own fault. So. So they're going back and forth, and now it's going to be Elijah's turn, right? So we've seen it in verse 29. It came about when midday was passed, 1829, by the way, for all those that are following along. They raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. That is one of the best singular verses on idolatry in your Bible. No voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention, right? It's just, it's humorous. It's like, man, Aaron has a bunch of rings, and 20 minutes later, now they're a golden calf, and you expect that to be a god. Like, what? Where is the logic and rationale in that? And they are praying to a whole bunch of nobody. So, no response. And now they are probably upwards of maybe 9 hours, if not more, into this ridiculous ordeal, and nothing happens. And now Elijah says, watch me. Verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. All the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. So obviously something that Ahab does. Notice he doesn't build on the pagan altar. He has his own altar, and he builds on what had been torn down. 31 now. He takes 12 stones, and you guys all know what that means, according to the number of tribes of Israel, of Jacob in verse 31. And see a reminder here that Israel shall be Jacob's new name in verse 31. With those stones in verse 32, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar long enough to hold 2 measures of seed, so a large trench. And then watch what he does in verse 33 and 34. Somebody pick up there.
And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water.
So what's he doing?
He's soaking the...
Right, this is exactly what you do when you want to light a fire, right? You get your wood good and wet, right? Anybody that spent a minute outside realizes that's not a good idea. What else are they in the midst of?
A drought.
So let's waste water by pouring it on the altar, not once, but 3 times, right? So Elijah is literally, man, this guy's got, in Hebrew, they would say chutzpah. He's got some panache, some tenacity about him, where he says, man, God's going to show up, and I'm going to stack against the deck against myself and against God, so that when you see him show up, there will be no doubt what happened. This didn't spontaneously combust. It wasn't just too hot, and the wood wasn't just too dry. Douse the wood, soak it down. not once again, but three times, and you're going to watch God show up in an amazing way. The water flowed around the trench in verse 35. Literally, it's overflowing, and now Elijah's going to pray. Came about, verse 36, at the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done these things at your word. Today is about you putting your glory on display, and God likes that. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Now watch what God does in 38, Jane, pick up there. So we get one verse on the whole ordeal, right? God brings down fire from heaven, whether that was fire or lightning, I don't know, but it is so consumptive that everything's gone. The wood, the stones, the dust, the water, it licks up the entire thing, according to verse 38. Amazing. And watch the people's reaction. This is what Elijah prayed for in verse 39. Right? What's Elijah's name mean? Yahweh is God. So they're screaming in some sense, yeah, Elijah, right? He is God. The Lord is God. Not Baal, not Asherah. In one verse, they see God work. Now, keep rolling in 40. So he kills 850 false prophets, puts an end to this apostasy. Elijah said to Ahab, get up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of a roar of a heavy shower. The drought is about to end at my command in verse 41.
Why did he kill them?
I think he's trying to rid the nation of idolatry. And these are the leaders of this pagan worship system. So they don't appear to repent. The people repent. They don't. So I think he's just trying to draw a line in the sand. So this is an ugly day, and it's going to get worse, like worse than Judges by a pretty decent stretch. So in a time when there's mass confusion about who is God, I think Elijah's trying to draw a clear line in the sand and saying we're not going to stand for the worship of false gods in the temple and all the things that are happening through Ahab. So it's firm for sure, but just nonetheless. Yeah, I do. It's harsh, but yeah, absolutely. Okay. Ahab went and ate in verse 42 down to Carmel, and he meets him there, and they are going to go back and forth a few times on this rain shower. Elijah's predicted now the end of this drought. 43, he said to his servant, go up, look toward the sea. He said, he went up there and looked. He said, man, there's nothing. Okay, I don't see anything coming. I don't see any clouds rolling in. I don't see a storm on the horizon. There ain't nothing, Elijah. And he says, go back 7 times and look. So 7 times he makes his servant return. And in verse 44, his servant comes back and says, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And Elijah says, that's it. Yeah, can you imagine? And he said, go up. Say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. Get ready. It's about to start dumping. So it came about in a little while the sky grew black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So God wins the battle, the showdown on Mount Carmel. He beats the prophets of Baal and Asherah by showing up and demonstrating his power. Then he ends the drought that's been around for 3.5 years. At the word of Elijah, just like we saw at the very beginning of Elijah's life, that was predicted to happen through him. Then the hand of the Lord, in verse 46, was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. That, by the way, would have been 17 miles. So he pulls up his bathrobe and outruns the dude on his chariot. So there's just all kinds of crazy miracles in here. This is a really hard climb, by the way. In Israel, and there's one of the guides there is like an old school, like, you shut up and follow me type leader. He's an interesting dude. So when he takes trips over there, he doesn't let them drive to the top of the mountain. They have to walk from the bottom to the top. And if you look at the text, Elijah goes up and down like three times. He doesn't make his students do that. But it's like a 5 or 6 mile ascent from the bottom to the top. And it's like, it is not an easy walk. But in order to teach them what it must have felt like to do that, he makes them walk the whole thing. Like, dude, you're brutal. All these, like, they're young kids, right? So, but high school students and the like. But, yeah.
It's faster than Usain Bolt.
That's pretty ridiculous, right? So, for 17 miles, not just like in a 200 either. So, this is, man, as you look at the, if we were to paint Elijah's life, maybe like we did David, and to show kind of the rocket ship trajectory of Elijah's life, it's very similar to David, right? David comes on the scene, he's anointed king in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and then bam, chapter 17, he defeats Goliath. Everybody's singing songs about him. Man, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s. Elijah's life is very similar, right? He comes on the scene. We see God say, man, you're the guy that's going to predict the end of a drought. You're going to go to Ahab, who is wicked and in control, and you're going to put an end to this. So we see miracle. We see him raise a kid from the dead. We see him provided for by ravens, by a widow. So we're seeing miracles at the beginning of his life. And then he has a showdown, 1 verse 850. He stands firm. He's got this boldness in his speech, and literally, he is at the pinnacle of his ministerial life. Chapter 19 is the strangest chapter you have ever seen. It makes no sense, and then as you realize it, you go, it actually makes perfect sense, but it is not what you expect. So we'll get into it and talk about it, but it's a fascinating chapter to think through, especially for people in full-time ministry, okay? Hang on to this chapter because I promise you, you will need it one day, okay? 19:1, watch what happens after this amazing success for Elijah.
They had told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and now he had killed all the prophets with the sword.
So Ahab goes home, tells his wife Jezebel, right, this pagan from woman from Sidon, and says, this is what happened. Okay, keep rolling.
Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.
All right, so she sends a note to Elijah, and she says what?
I'm going to kill you,
okay? And so may God take my life, like, May this happen to me, and even more so if you're not dead in 24 hours. And what would you guess Elijah's response would be?
Bring it,
right? Both barrels, honey. That's fine. Like, I just took down, God did, through me, 850 of your prophets, your weak sauce sissy boy husband king, right? Now, I think he realizes she wears the pants in the family, and he does what he's told to do. But you would expect him, based on chapter 17 and 18, to stand up and be bold, right? And say, bring it. My God is big. Watch what he does.
Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there.
So he's at Mount Carmel, by the way, which is on the coast. It is just southern, just southwest of, on the Mediterranean Sea of the Sea of Galilee, right? So he's up very, very far in the north on the Mediterranean coast, and he runs where? Where's Beersheba? Dude, that's Abraham land, right? Desert. He's hiding in the desert, in caves. So he makes this long journey to hide from a woman, one woman. All her prophets are dead. He killed them yesterday or today, whenever he got the message, right? And is gone. And just like, Elijah, what, bro, what's going on? Okay. Verse 4, watch what happens here.
But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father.
What? He prays to God and says, God, kill me. Like, I literally want you to take my life. He's in that much fear of Jezebel. She had to be an interesting character. Like, if you're that afraid of Jezebel, you can imagine the wickedness. And I don't want to rejoice in her death, but I'm going to when she dies, okay? I'm just letting you know. She dies an awesome death. So we'll get there next week. But she's going to die. What's going on in Elijah right now? Does this make any sense to you guys?
Well, did he pray or anything?
He's depressed. Fascinating. Joe, why? He has just come off his greatest season of ministry ever. And it's not like a little. It's huge. Talk to me about that, Joe, from a guy that's in full-time ministry and you live that world. Why does that relate?
You can easily get burned down, just fatigue from... People don't understand that when you preach or when you teach or whatever, you're giving of yourself a lot. That just drains you. And any little thing can bring you down. And I think this is what happens to him.
Yeah.
You know, he's been going full force and then... This hits him and this brings him down.
Absolutely. That's a great observation, man. And I'm when I stepped out of a full-time role at the Well to launch a nonprofit off the front, it took me about a year to kind of really to undo, and I didn't know it at the time, how much of my identity was wrapped up in my job. Because people would ask me, what do? I'm a pastor. I'm like, oh, that sounds noble and important, and like that's what I do. And then people would start asking me, what do you do? And it was really hard for me to not say that anymore. And then I realized, man, so much of who I think I am as a person is wrapped up in a job. And I still get to do some of those things, but it's different. And then years into this thing, I don't carry the same weight as Joe does, as a campus pastor, as some of these guys that are in full-time ministry and doing counseling and sitting with people. It's exhausting, right? And I just remember that weight was... gone. Like, I'm not sitting in an office counseling folks that are going through life and difficulty. You're not dealing with that on the day-to-day level that I used to. And I remember telling Dave Aubald, man, I'm like, dude, I can't believe what you guys do day in and day out as counselors, to sit with people and to have to give of yourselves and enter in emotionally to people's lives and be present and love them. When you've got your own, like, you had a spat this morning, you know, with your wife, and you're off, or things are not right with your kids, or you're short financially, and there's just stuff going, like, you've got enough stuff going on, much less to be dealing with other people. And this is where Elijah's at, and he's falling into literally a depression. Our senior pastor, the guy that taught me all of my Bible, went through this in a rough way. And I told you, I think early on, as he was teaching through Joseph's life, he almost quit the ministry, and he was sitting in that church in Scotland, and, you know, guy said, you know, open up to Genesis 47 and come closer to me. And that was kind of a life-changing moment for him. That was in like the early 80s. Fast forward 30 years, our pastor was teaching, get this, 12 messages a week. 12 different messages a week. I think is what it was. Maybe it wasn't 12. Maybe it was 8, but 12 times. It was insane. So Sundays, 4 messages or whatever it was, and then he had like 2 men's Bible studies and this thing at another church in town that he would teach once a week. I mean, and you started adding it up, dude. He was a preaching machine, and he was unbelievable, and still is. He's a godly dude, but he wasn't monitoring his tanks, and he just didn't realize, dude, at some point, I'm running on empty, and I switched over to the reserve tank and didn't know it, and all of a sudden, his body literally just shut down, and he fell into this dark depression. And as a pastor, was fearful of admitting it and walking through like that pain. And he came on the flip side of it and walked through it and did it with a good degree of health. And still, I think, wrestles with some of those tendencies. But he came to the DTS chapel, right? Which is one of the most odd places in the world to teach, right? If you've ever been to a chapel service in a Christian college or seminary. So you're sitting like this, right? And the speaker's up here, and all the profs sit on the stage with you. Right, so they're over here, and they have their Bibles. They don't have their, you know, English Bibles. They're literally looking at the Hebrew while you're teaching, checking your hermeneutics and your homiletics or whatever it is. And he gets up there and walks through his depression, and just talks through what happened. and he taught from this text. And he made some fascinating observations about things and tendencies that happen that you can see literally in his life. So let's finish up the story a little bit, and I want to walk back through some of the things that Tommy mentioned that I think are just gold. And for those of us that are in positions, whether it be full-time ministry, social work, nurses, people that give to others, teachers that are just constantly pouring into other people, you need to be aware of these things. They are so, so important, as do I. But they're critical. So Elijah is literally, he's tanking, he's bottoming out. This doesn't make sense, but if you've been there, it makes perfect sense because you realize, yeah, it's exhausting. And it's a great pleasure to do what we get to do, but in its own way, it's absolutely exhausting. So he lies underneath this juniper tree, this broom tree, and literally says, God, kill me. Just take my life, okay? Again, I mean, we're talking about 24 hours previous to this. At this point, he's taking a journey, so maybe it's been a few days. He just came off the best ministry day of his entire life, and now he wants to die. And watch what God says in verse 5.
He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. Behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you.
All right, so get up and eat. Okay, he arose and ate in verse 8, drank, went on his way with that food for 40 days and 40 nights. God uses this miracle food delivered by an angel literally to sustain him because he knew the job in front of him wasn't going to get any easier. He's got a hard mission in front of him, and he's not done. He came to a cave and lodged there in verse 9. And when the word of the Lord came to him, he said, Elijah, what are you doing? What are you doing here, Elijah? And in verse 10, this is his answer.
He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away.
So what's his perspective at this point? We talked about it before.
I'm the only one.
Yeah, I'm the only one. Lord, it's up to me, right? I'm the superstar quarterback, wide receiver, running back altogether. Like, I am the only one on Team God, and if I don't pull this thing off, it's over. God says in verse 11, go forth, stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by. And we've all heard this story before, but it's in the midst of this deep depression and funk that's going on in Elijah's life that God shows him this deal. And I think part of it is to show him, dude, this isn't about you, it's about me. You need to learn how to listen and learn how to be intimate and walk with me through this time. And Elijah, you're not the only person here. I can use anybody. I'm choosing to use you. Verse 11, go forth, stand on the mountain. God says, I'm here, and he's going to pass by. And if you were a kid in Israel, you know this story by heart. This is their ABCs, right? You know the Shema, and you know this story. And a great, strong wind was rending the trees and mountains, breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. So God shows him this incredible windstorm, right? That's just powerful. You can't see it, but you can see the result of it. And it says, God's not in that, okay? The Lord was not in the wind. And afterward, the wind and earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. So God literally shakes the ground for Elijah and says, here's this big, external, visible movement of God, right? Just like last chapter, right? This big hand of miracle. And God says what? I'm not in that. That's not where to find me, right? Verse 12, after the earthquake, a fire. So all these external huge miracles. And God says, I'm not in any of that. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Literally the word in the Hebrew is gentle stillness. Like, you guys ever been like outside and sat in nature and just when everything is just peaceful? There's no external noise, there's no cars, there's no cell phones, and it's just quiet. And you can hear wind in the trees, or wherever you may be, or even like camping at night in the desert, it's just, it's silent. And that's the sound that God is saying, that's where I'm at. That's what's going on. What is God trying to say to Elijah through that? Why would he show these two juxtaposing pictures of huge miracles and loud and impressive and silence?
Shows that he is the peace.
Yeah, okay.
Elijah's used to the big, the showy, the flashy, and that's what's been sustaining him, but it has to be more and more every single time. Otherwise, it's not good enough for him to keep on going that way.
Yeah. And I think God's showing him on top of that, and those are absolutely correct. I mean, if you're going to walk with me, it's in the gentle stillness that you're going to find me, in the quiet, and being able to listen. This is a terrible illustration for a bunch of singles, but you're going to get it anyway. So often as singles, we look at, like, one day we're going to get married, and we're going to have sex, and that's going to be great. Maybe dudes think this more, you know, than gals. And you realize, man, sex is like 0.05% of marriage. And it's great, and it's wonderful, but there's so many other things about marriage that are wonderful, right? And it's this thing that occurs, and it's great, but it's not, it's icing. It's not cake. And God is saying to Elijah, man, yes, I'm in those things, right? I am in the fire, in the earthquake, and all that stuff is true, and I am the God behind that. But Elijah, that's the icing. Like, man, these are just like Acts. These, yes, miracles come through me, but Acts is 30 years long, and you see three miracles. They're once a decade, you know? Don't focus on that. There's other things that are far more important in God's hand. And he's telling Elijah, man, if you're moving from great event to great event to great event and expect to find me only there, you're going to miss 99.5% of life. So when Jezebel shows up and says, I'm going to kill you, and there's not some fire from heaven that consumes this evil woman, immediately Elijah's like, oh, what do I do? And he runs scared. So fascinating deal. So let's finish kind of the rest of the story through 18 and kind of what's going on. Elijah's sitting in this cave and sees this now, this gentle stillness. Verse 13, it came about when Elijah heard it. He wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? This is the second time he's heard this. What is God saying? Get up. Why are you here? Meaning, why are you in hiding? Why are you hiding in a cave, right? No, this is after God's fed him and he's twice and he's taken two naps. And he's still hiding in the wilderness, right? I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, the Son of Israel, have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, the prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Like, God, I'm all you got, right? And the Lord says to him in 15, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, that's in Syria, northeast of the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee. Like, you're going back up there, and you're going to do a couple things. This is fascinating, and just remember these. God gives him three assignments, okay, three jobs that he's going to do. Go to Damascus. When you have arrived, you're going to anoint Hazazel king over Aram. Aram is a pagan country, and Elijah's about to anoint their next king. That's odd. This isn't Israel. This isn't Judah. God says, go anoint this pagan king named Hazael, the next king. And he's awful. This guy's horrible, right? And God says he's going to be the next king because I'm going to use him as a paddle for Israel's backside. Then in verse 16, you're going to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi. You shall anoint him king over Israel. Okay, so the next king is not after Ahab, is going to be Jehu. Well, there'll be a couple in between, but this guy's coming. Okay, so you're going to anoint the next king of Israel, and you're going to go find a dude by the name of Elisha. Okay, verse 16, the son of Shaphat, and you're going to anoint him prophet in your place. So you're going to name your successor now. So three things: pagan king, Israel's next king, and his own successor in Elisha. He's going to go name those things. Okay, so just keep those in the back of your mind. Okay, verse 17, it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, this new king of Aram, Jehu, the next king of Israel, shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Meaning, I'll deal with all these people, Elijah. Don't worry about it. I got it handled. All these pagans, all the people that don't want to worship me, I'll deal with them. Verse 18, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Meaning, I got 7,000 people, Elijah, that are loyal to me. Don't think that you're the only one here that can get this done, okay? So, in that, maybe a couple just notes, and these are straight out of Tommy's sermon, and I thought they were good enough that I wrote them down. He just made some really good observations. He talks about just the idea of the spiral of depression and maybe signposts on the road that happened to us along the way. He says the first one is found in verses 1 and 2. He says when the sensational does not happen, right? You expect revival. You expect great things to happen, whatever it may be, and God doesn't show up. And I remember Jared Rumley talking about going to Georgia. And he turned a 600-person church into about a 400-person church, you know, within a year of being there, right? And that's exactly what needed to happen, because there were a bunch of old, grumpy, you know, people that just didn't want to walk with God and didn't want to do anything, and they needed to go. He didn't kick them out or anything, but they made changes and tried to set course and direction for what God wanted them to do through the elder board and prayerful thought with the staff, like it was a well-executed plan. People left. And Jared just had to have the conviction that this is what God wants, and if you leave, then leave. That's fine. But it feels backwards. It feels like people are going. Tithe is going out the door with you. Staff that you can now no longer pay to be, like, it's a hard thing. And God doesn't show up in the sensational, right? Secondly, a realization of your personal, Tommy said sin. I would say probably more your shortcomings or your lacking, the things that you're not great at. Verse 3, you see Elijah talk about the idea. He was afraid and arose for his life, right? He can't fix the situation. And Elijah does not have faith that God is going to show up in this moment. Like, he can't understand that this is part of the plan of God. And he's wrestling with his own junk, if you will, his own, like, inabilities or insufficiencies and those sorts of things, and he's not come to grips with that. He's not okay with the fact that he's not perfect and that he can't fix everything. In verse 4, this is a pretty strong one. When you make your ministerial success your personal equal to your personal self-worth, when your results in ministry and your scorecard that you keep are what you tie your self-worth and things like that to. I spoke years ago at a college golf fellowship retreat. Okay, I'm not a golfer. I don't know a lick about it. I mean, I play like once every 3 years. I'm awful. But I played with these guys that played college golf for a living. And to a man, every one of them, these are all believers, they're neat dudes, struggle with this idea of not tying their self-worth to their performance on the golf course. He said it's one of the only sports where constantly in front of you, you see the scorecard, or how everybody else is doing, and it's displayed in front of everybody else, and not as a team, but as an individual. So you're moving up and moving down, and your results are seen by, he's like, every one of these guys had to begin to separate how I do on the golf course has nothing to do with how I am in life and as a human and as a follower of Christ. And those insufficiencies and insecurities would rise up in this guy. Elijah, he's seen great ministerial success, right? No doubt. Chapter 17 and 18 are amazing. But what happens when God doesn't show up the way you want him to show up? What do you do then? And Elijah can't wrap his mind around the fact that God doesn't always show up in miracle. He can, he will when he wants to, but he doesn't heed our beck and call on all that. Okay, so when you make your ministerial success your self-worth. Fourthly, he said, when you don't take care of yourself, what do you notice about Elijah? What is he desperately in need of? Food and a nap. It's pretty easy stuff to figure out, right? But he's on empty. He hasn't taken care of himself. Guys, remember that. Nobody will take care of you but you. You have got to guard vigorously the things that energize you in a healthy way. You need to eat right. You need to exercise. You need to walk with the Lord. Go take a walk and meditate and pray if that's what you do. Carve out time to read your Bible. Carve out time to go sit in nature. Go carve out time to be with a girlfriend and have coffee and sit across and share life together. If you're relational and you need that connection with someone who's safe and you can talk to, that's not, you know, someone that you're pouring into, but it's a friend or a mentor, you need to figure out, what are the things that I need? What are my tanks? And how do I monitor those and make sure that they're not on empty? Elijah quit taking care of himself. And there's this sense that that's noble, right? That grinding it out is somehow a really, really good thing. That working really hard and willing to sacrifice your own health is a sign of your willingness to commit to the cause. It's noble in some ways, but then you flame out and it doesn't help anybody. It's not a good thing. And I've watched this firsthand too many times. And I've watched pastors that have wrestled with this. And there's a very thin line between a really strong and God-honoring work ethic to work and moving into an area that is unhealthy that will deplete you over time. Now, I clearly swing to the side of, man, let's work hard. Let's earn our paychecks. Let's not be lazy in anything that we do. But there are certain personality types that literally will just grind and push. And it looks noble, but on the end, man, it will end to the detriment of the people that are going to pay are your kids, your spouse, your friends, those that are closest around you, because you're too busy pouring your time into someone's marriage that you met 20 minutes ago. And there's always another one of those people that wants your time or your energy or whatever it is, and you're neglecting the thing that God has called you to your first responsibilities for. That's a really, really hard balance. And if you get caught up in this idea that, oh, but they need me, they need my counsel, they need my wisdom, they need the Bible that I know and can explain, that's a dangerous place to be. God can use anybody. So just be careful that you don't combine those things together in your success in ministry or not taking care of yourself in those moments, okay? The fifth thing he says, not verse 5, but in kind of verse 10, the idea that it's up to me. Like, if I don't get results, results aren't going to happen. Elijah certainly has that mentality. And then the last thing is just that feeling of aloneness and isolation. Elijah was very much alone. You know, he doesn't have a Jonathan to say, David, bro, you're messed up in the head right now. I love you enough to tell you the truth and to speak encouragement and life to you. Elijah doesn't have anybody in his life that's doing that. And as a result, he's hiding in a cave. And even after God sustained him, he doesn't want to leave. Like, he's exhausted. A nap and food are the beginning, but man, this is a long journey back for him to health. And you're going to see, God asks him to do three things, and he does one, reluctantly. It's an interesting deal. He doesn't anoint either one of these kings. He gets Elisha, but there's just kind of this weird interaction from him. Like, he's almost afraid of being taken out of the game. Like, he doesn't want God to use somebody else other than him. It's an interesting paradigm. So anyways, you guys see that. Just an interesting nugget on Elijah's life. So be aware of it. This is a very, very true scenario for anybody that's giving your life into people of any sort. It can be absolutely exhausting, especially in full-time pastoral ministry. All right? Thoughts on that before we move into kind of the rest of the story?
You know, Mike, I learned this, and I find in my church, I spent 8 years working bivocational. And about the fourth year, I got really sick, where I ended up in the hospital. Because I didn't take care of myself. And I learned from an older lady at church, she told me, Pastor, you gotta take care of yourself. And the church allowed me to take some vacation. And not only that, when I left my church 2 years, 2015, I realized that church goes on, whether you're there or not. The church is still there. It has a pastor.
Yeah.
And it's good. It's still there.
Yeah.
Whether I'm there or not.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sometimes we think that we have to be the superstar.
Yeah. And it's hard. I mean, the reality is you, in a weird way, want to feel like you matter. Like, if I was gone tomorrow, I want to feel like people would miss me, right? Like, man, that's carnal. Man, that's from the flesh. So I'm with you, man. That's hard. You want to feel appreciated and feel like you're making a difference, which is you want to make a difference, right? That's good. It's a really fine line. But yeah, man, I appreciate some of the systems that we've set up here. We've walked through this process as a church. This is why we have sabbaticals. That's why Brad's gone on sabbatical. That's why Shay's gone on sabbatical. That's why Obwald's getting ready to go on sabbatical. Chris Schultz went on sabbatical. Like, that's why these processes are in place, because we realize, man, people will get fried, and we don't want to chew people up and spit them out when we're done with them, because they're too exhausted to do ministry anymore. So it's a real thing.
I had a pastor who almost the same thing. He was in perfect health, and then over the time span of about a year, year and a half, he went downhill to the point where, in the middle of service, he was kind of bumbling over written words right in front of him. Turns out he had a liver infection.
Wow.
Or something like that. He had something really, really wrong with him.
Wow.
And he was still trying to serve, to the point where his wife, who was a nurse, told him, "You're going to the ER, and you're staying in the hospital until you get better."
Huh.
And while he was there, while he was recovering, he was trying to get back the whole entire time.
Hmm.
It's amazing to see the servant's heart that he had. And that I would like to think most pastors have, but I think this definitely applies to that.
The problem with a lot of people with that mentality, not problem, it's a good thing. A lot of people will quit before their bodies quit. Your head quits, your mind quits before your body quits. A lot of these guys, the problem is they're so committed that they will push their bodies through what their bodies can't handle, but mentally they can handle it. And their bodies go, "We're done." And they shut down. So you'll see stories like that where the body's just like, I don't have the juice to go anymore. So it's fascinating.
Do we have a team for pastoral care? I feel like I've heard that we do.
We have a pastoral care team, but it's not for pastors. It's for the flock, to pastor the flock.
So we don't have like a team that like does that kind of stuff? Do you think those are beneficial or not?
They can be. The church I came from literally has a staff pastor. That's all the pastor does, is pastor the staff. That may be a position and a title only. I don't know. I don't know how it works. He was one of my coaches when I was on staff there. Great dude. And then quit his job in the business world and came to shepherd the staff. He's one of those guys like everybody loves, right? So if it works, yeah. I think you can seek that stuff out on your own as well. It doesn't mean, because we don't have a paid position of someone that pastors us, doesn't mean that we can't find that. So as much as you guys need life groups and accountability, and I do too, you know, so we just have to find avenues to get that and make sure that we're not just pastors, we're sheep, we're fellow sheep, right? So I don't know what that looks like and the perfect formula for it, but we don't have it here. That doesn't mean we don't value it per se, but you have to know how to go seek that on your own and find it. And there's plenty of places to do that. We have people that care, so don't get me wrong. But no, we don't have a paid position or a team of folks that do that, per se. So, Emily, did you have a question, or Jane? Someone was over there raising their hand.
I did. I just saw a question. I was just more interested to know that, like, someone like Elijah, he can be so scary like that, whereas, like, maybe if I face depression or, like, anxiety or whatnot, of course I would. I'm not reading enough. I'm not praying enough. It's all my fault.
Yeah.
And I'm still not able to see God in stillness. So there was that, where I also was seeing, and it's cool that God created like the fire and the earthquake and everything, because like I'm not in that.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, and I think it's healthy that we see examples of cracks in guys like this and gals like this, you know, because if you were to put the superstar Christians on the pedestal, like Elijah's up there, right? Literally in Israel, there's nobody bigger than Elijah and Moses. Nobody. Nobody. And this guy has all kinds of issues, right? And we have the tendency to say, "I'm not enough, I'm not good enough, clearly I'm not," and I think God's saying, "No, it is enough. You can't work your way out of this. You can't do more. You can't try harder. You just need to you need to lean into your identity and who you are in me. And you know, as we put a New Testament context on that, is, man, it's our identity. It's adopted sons and daughters. It's being redeemed. It's being forgiven. It's being able to walk with God and know that we're still gonna struggle with all sorts of things, right? Depression being one of a gamut, and being able to walk through that in honesty, right, is good. So, and that's part of that mentality for certain people that will just continue to push and push. And it's like, man, you're not getting it. Like, that's not, that path does not lead to the pot of gold. It leads you further down this wormhole of depression, you know. And it's hard. So guys, just be aware. This is something that in different seasons for different things you'll get there, and it happens all too often. And it doesn't happen quickly. It's like a slow, small leak in a bucket, right? You got a full bucket, and it takes 20 years to leak out. You don't know it's leaking, but all of a sudden, you wake up one day, and you're like, I don't have anything. So you've got to be able to monitor those tanks. So my wife and I think I've told you guys this before, but we literally talk about our tanks in marriage. How's your physical tank? How's your emotional tank? How's your relational tank? Like, not all the time, but we at least try to find a category to talk about those things. Like, where are you on empty, right? I'm in a season for the next 2 months where my physical tank is getting pushed on. It just is. It's every year. It's with off the front. It's good. It's predictable. And then it's going to end. And I have to know going into it, it's going to be an exhausting season. It's going to come to an end, but it's going to be busy. Different kind of busy. Late nights, early mornings. I don't like that, you know. It's just busy, but it's manageable. But I have to be aware of it, and manage my time accordingly, you know. So I may take a nap in the middle of the afternoon because I know I'm going to be working until late at night, and I'll be teaching you guys early in the morning, which are both great things. But if I don't manage it, I'll be fried. So and Elijah just couldn't get his mind around. Okay, let's keep going. We need to keep moving. But I just want you guys to be aware of that. Okay, so it's a great picture. And Elijah's going to wrestle with this and wrestle with obedience. Okay, verse 19 now, he's going to take a step of obedience. He goes and finds Elisha, okay, the guy that's going to be his successor. Elisha is going to be a fascinating guy. We'll read about him in a bit. He is out plowing oxen. We see him in verse 19. Elijah puts his mantle, his cloak over him, the sign of, you're my boy, you're the next guy. I'm anointing you. Elisha is a very committed guy. He left the oxen in verse 20, runs to Elisha and says, let me kiss my mother and my father, then I will follow you. And Elisha says, go back again, for what have I done to you? Meaning, man, you're coming with me. There's no time to kiss your parents goodbye. The idea of, man, you're fully committed or you're not. And he does something pretty fascinating here in verse 21. Read that. This is Elisha.
He returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate.
What is this a picture of? Why would Elisha burn the oxen and the plow and everything on the spot? I'm done, right? I'm no longer a great. Like, I'm, it's burning the ships, man. We're here. We're in the new land. We ain't going back. Burn it all, right? So we're committed.
Have he heard about Elisha before he, like...
He's got a prophet school, Elijah does. So, yeah, there's probably some sense of knowledge that he would have known him. But how much, we don't know. But he's certainly going to be the next guy. Then Elijah arose, followed Elijah, and ministered before him. Okay, so now these guys are kind of a tag team duo. We'll see more of Elisha's story as he begins to rise up. In the meantime, verses chapter 20 and following, we're going to meet a guy by the name of Ben-Hadad, who is currently king of Aram. Remember, Hazael is the guy that Elijah is supposed to anoint as the new coming king. The current king in Aram or Syria is Ben-Hadad. Okay, so if you look on your chart, you're seeing kind of the superpowers in orange transfer. We're now, it's no longer Egypt, but it's Aram or Syria. Okay, and you can see on your chart, I wrote Ben-Hadad is the current king. Then Hazael, And then Ben-Hadad III will be coming later. Okay, so those are the Syrian or Aram kings, depending on what Bible translation you guys have. Ben-Hadad. H-A-D-A-D, Hadad.
Every time I read this story, I always just, for sure, just did Ben-Hadad.
There you go. Ben-Hadad. All right. So this is fascinating, man. Ben-Hadad comes in, besieges Samaria, fights against it. Remember, Samaria is the new capital of Israel. Comes against the current king, Ahab. And says to Ahab, verse 3, "Your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." He just walks into town and says, "Everything you have is mine." So they are in battle, and he just kind of makes the announcement, "Look, we don't even need to finish this. Just give me everything. I've won." And the king of Israel, Ahab, says, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours, all that I have." So Ahab just literally lays down in front of Ben-Hadad and says, like a little puppy with its legs up, you know, "Take whatever you want. You're the winner, right? I'm out. Wives, children, like, bro, how about you have a little bit of respect and integrity? Fight for your wife, fight for your kids. Like, come on." And then verse 5, messengers come and say, "Thus says to Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your children and your wives. But about this time tomorrow, I will send servants to you." In verse 6, "They will search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall come about whatever is desirable in your eyes. They will come and take in their hand and carry away." They're going to walk through your houses, and they're just going to start taking stuff off the shelves, whatever they want. And the king of Israel finally gets his head on straight, Ahab, and realizes, man, maybe this isn't so good. The elders instruct him and basically say, man, we need to think about this. Please observe, they say in verse 7, how this man is looking for trouble. He sent to me for my wives, for my children. In verse 7, the elders say to him, do not listen or consent. Yes, you just laid down for him, but now you need to stand up to him. And you need to tell him this isn't going to work. Verse 9, he says now to the messengers from Ben-Hadad, okay, all that you sent for your servant at the first time, I will do. Meaning, you want my silver, you want my gold, you want the stuff, and I'll give you all that. However, this thing I cannot do. I'm not going to give you my wives and my children, right? Or the land's wives and children. Take our stuff, but that's it. And Ben-Hadad says in verse 10, may the gods do so to me and more also if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. Basically, he's saying, I'm going to come in and kill everybody and wreck shop, and may I be dead tomorrow if that's not the case, because you have refused my gracious offer of letting you live and not giving me the stuff. I'll come kill you all and still take your stuff. And now one of the greatest lines of battle in all of Scripture is spoken by Ahab. I hate it in verse 11, but it is a great, great line. Jordan, read that for me, verse 11. This is now Ahab's response to Ben-Hadad, this pagan king.
Then the king of Israel replied, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off.
What does that mean? Yeah. Tell the king, let not him who girds his armor. What does it mean to gird your armor? To put on your armor, boast like him who takes it off. What's he saying?
Don't celebrate before you win.
Exactly. Bro, you're in the locker room. It's pregame. It's not postgame. You're putting on your pads. You're not taking them off. Don't boast like you've already won the battle. You're acting like this thing's good and done. It ain't done. It's a great line. Unfortunately, it came from an awful king, so I don't know what to do with it. So I'll shake his hand and give him a fist bump for the line. But other than that, I'm not sure we're going to see him again anyway, but we'll see. He's awful. That's terrible, too. Sorry. So we'll see. It's a great line nonetheless, so remember it. Okay, so they basically say Ben-Hadad's punking him, and Ahab says, oh no, you know, something's going to happen here. And God shows up in verse 13 and says, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ben-Hadad, unfortunately, isn't just picking a fight with Ahab. He's picking a fight with the God of Ahab, which ultimately, though Ahab doesn't want to worship him, is Yahweh. And God says, I'm going to show up. And God says to Ahab in verse 14, I want you to go pick a fight. You go bring the fight to Ahab, or to Ben-Hadad, okay? And he gets all the guys that he can muster in verse 15, and he's able to accumulate 7,000 people, okay? They're going against, by the way, in verse 29, 100,000 people from Ben-Hadad's army. So they are significantly outnumbered, and Ahab is, you know, this is all he's got. So Ben-Hadad, on the other hand, in verse 16, is so sure he's going to win, he's out in the field in verse 16 drinking himself drunk. So he and his army are out in, you know, camping in tents, and they're hammered because they have 100,000 people to go do battle, and Ahab has 7,000. So they're going to spank all of them. And sure enough, God shows up. Verse 20, they killed each man, and all the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. So this initial group of 7,000 people kills a man apiece, and then they put the Arameans on the run. Verse 21, there's a great slaughter. Israel wins the day. And kind of catches them on surprise because they're all drunk and can't fight. In verse 23, they make the Arameans do a fascinating statement, and they just kind of tick God off some more. Read that. 2023.
Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain. And surely we will be stronger today.
The idea being, man, we had 100,000 people, but we couldn't take advantage of 100,000 people because we're up in the mountains. So like this sneak attack, guerrilla warfare style, man, it works here. But you put us in the Jezreel Valley, this big open football field, and we can put all of our people there, we'll slaughter them, like no problem. And God's like, oh, no, you didn't. Like, man, I don't even like Ahab, but now I got to show up and fight for him, right? So God's going to come and bring the heat again. And sure enough, he literally tells Ahab, man, because the king of Aram said this thing, because he doesn't think that I'm God of not just the mountains, but the whole land, and that his gods are gods of other portions, man, now I got to show up. So 27, it says, the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. Like these two little flocks of goats, and then you've got this entire Aramean army, right? 28 and 29, he gets this message, Ahab does, from the Lord, from one of these prophets that comes and speaks. And sure enough, they camped over in verse 29 over these 7 day periods. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in a day. They are outnumbered over tenfold. Like it's like 1 to 13, whatever ratio, and they are able to win this battle. They flee now in verse 30, 27,000 men who are left, and Ahab chases them down. Ben-Hadad is one of the guys that flees and doesn't die. Ben-Hadad in verses 34 and following is captured by Ahab, and this is what he says now to Ahab. Read verse 34.
Mm-hmm. 34. Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourselves in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria.
So apparently, Ben-Hadad's dad took a bunch of land from Syria, or from Ahab, right? And Ben-Hadad says, hey, whoa, we're good. I'll give you all that back. I'll give you all the land back. And you can come name your own street in my hometown, right? You can take some of my land, is what he's saying. And he's basically pleading for his life at this point. So Ahab now, in verses 34, makes a covenant with him and let him go. We don't see it implicitly in the text, but it is assumed that God wants Ben-Hadad dead. He doesn't want him let go. And Ahab disobeys him. God sends a prophet, and basically in disguise, to come now to Ahab and say, hey, God was clear with you that he wanted this king dead. You let him go because of your own fame. You get all this stuff back. You get to name your own road, right? Ahab Road in Syria. So you let this guy go and you spared his life. Okay. Verse 42, he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction. Therefore, your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. Ahab, you're going to die in place of him, and your people will die in place of them because of your disobedience." So he gives him a really, really rotten message, but Ahab is living in disobedience. So we see God show up even in this pagan king's life. Ahab is not walking with God, right? But God is showing up and protecting his people for the sake of his own name and his own glory. Okay. 21 is probably a story that most of you have never heard before. Everybody in Israel knows this one. This guy that you're about to meet is a hero. I was talking with Ronan, and he's like, "Man, the people that you guys make heroes in our story are weird. Like, you elevate Samson." He's like, "Samson's a nightmare, and yet Naboth is amazing, and you don't even know who this guy is. He's worshipped as a hero in Israel because of his, you'll see here in a second, but you guys make heroes of guys that are like jacked up, don't walk with God, but they're really strong and pretty and, you know, look like Fabio, so you make him heroes." So Naboth is a dude you're about to meet. Exactly. And he's a stud, right? Exactly. Are you pretty? Okay, you're our hero. Can you sing? It doesn't matter. We have instruments for that. Yeah, exactly. It don't matter. You're a YouTube sensation. All right, 21:1. This is a cool story. Let's read that.
Now it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite.
Yeah, that's a lot of words.
Had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, beside the place of Ahab, king of Samaria.
All right, so in the Jezreel Valley, up in the north, this is where Naboth lives, and he's got a sweet vineyard. And Ahab says to him, "Give me your vineyard. I'm the king. I want your vineyard. I want your land. Okay, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you." Here's some options. "I want your land, and I realize I'm the king, and I can take what I want. However, I will either give you, one, in verse 2, a better vineyard in its place. So I'll swap vineyards with you, and I'll give you my shack for your shack for my mountain, but or for my mansion, but your piece of land is right next to my palace. So I want that piece of land. So I'll upgrade you, or in its place, I will give you the price of it in money. I'll pay you whatever you want for that land." That's a sweet deal, right? This guy can have money. He can have an upgraded land. Like, "Look, you're living in Fresno. I'll give you a house in Carmel. Like, which one do you want? You don't want that? I'll pay you exorbitantly for your house or your piece of land." Okay? Naboth says in verse 3 something that's fascinating. Read that.
"The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers."
What's his answer?
"No.
I can't. Why?"
"Lord says so."
Yeah. Where did this come from?
It's like passed down.
Man, we're a long way from Joshua in the division of the land and God allotting land to the different people groups. He says, "Man, that's where this land came from." So what do you know about Naboth? What type of dude is he?
He reads the Bible.
Yeah. He knows his Bible. He knows his word. He knows where this land came from. Now, can he sell his land? Technically, he can, but you have to sell it within the family. So you would keep it to someone that is a redeemer or a kinsman, and that's not Ahab. He's like, "So I can't sell you my land, dude. Like, that just doesn't fly here." So in Israel today, where land is such a big deal, here's a guy who cares about the land and the inheritance and how God distributed it. And though he was offered a sweet piece of cash for it or an upgrade in his property, he says, "Man, this isn't my land. This is my father's land. This is my people's land. I'm a steward of it," right? And ultimately, it's God's land. He gave it to us.
Just kind of a thought popped in my head. Ahab is the king of Israel. Wouldn't he be part of the tribe? But on top of that, would this also be, if he is part of the tribe, would this be an illustration that because he had disobeyed God, God is now taking him out of a tribe?
Yes and no. I think, he's part of Israel. He's part of a tribe. He's not part of his tribe. So Naboth and him are not from the same tribe, apparently, or he could sell it to him, technically. So I think more of it is, man, like, I don't have the right to do that. That isn't, you know, Ahab, you don't care because you don't care about the land. You'll take whatever you want. You don't value the inheritance or any of this. I do. So I think he's saying, look, dude, you don't know enough to walk with God to know that this actually matters. And he stands up to the king, and it's going to cost him his life. He's so committed to this idea of land that he's going to die, okay? So Ahab, this is a funny story about Ahab. Here's where I call him this is why he's such a whiny sissy baby. He comes into his house, verse 4, sullen and vexed, okay? He is crying and whiny, and he comes before his wonderful wife, and she says, dude, what happened? Walks her through the story. Jezebel, his wife, finds out about it. By the way, he turned and lay down on his bed, verse 4, and turned his face away from food because he didn't get what he wanted. He literally cries like a baby and goes home with his bat and ball. He's like, I'm not going to play. I mean, he doesn't get his way, so he goes home with his tail between his legs. Jezebel finds out about it and basically says, man up, dude. How is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you're not eating food? And he says, because I spoke with Naboth, here's what happened. And Jezebel says in verse 6, do you not reign over Israel? Like, are you not the king? Do you not reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful, for I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Do I have to take care of this for you? Like, are you not the king in Israel? So she's punking him and says, man, I'll show you how to figure this out. And she is wicked and figures it out. So here's what she does in verse 8. Read that.
So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in that city. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and a seat, Naboth, at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you curse God in the king, and then take him out with a stone stone him to death.
So she completely sets him up. Hey, we're going to have a party. Naboth's going to be invited. We're going to hire two people off the streets that we're going to pay that are worthless men, men of no character, and they're going to accuse Naboth of what? Cursing God and cursing the king. And if those are confirmed by one or two witnesses, we'll take you outside and we'll stone you. And that's exactly what happens. They throw this dinner party. These two worthless men got money in their pockets. We heard Naboth curse you. We heard Naboth curse God. Great, take him outside and stone him. Oh, look, his property is suddenly for sale because he's dead. So, king gets what he wants. Elijah, unfortunately, finds out about this. Unfortunately for Ahab and Jezebel, fortunately for us. And he now goes to Ahab. And Ahab, this is a funny response as well.
What verse?
We are in 17. Elijah now comes to Ahab. God says, arise, go to meet him. And Ahab says,
hey, you like my new garden?
Where is it? Have you murdered and also taken possession? Blah, 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 blah. And the place where the dogs lifted up the... Where is it where he says, have you now found me?
20.
Oh, yeah. Have you now found me, oh, my enemy? The idea being, Ken, you've been in hiding this whole time and now you found me? Like, how convenient for you to show up, right, is Ahab's response. But this is his... in verse 19, sorry, that was after that. Says to Ahab, this is what's going to happen as a consequence. In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dog shall lick up your blood, even yours. You slew this man in cold-blooded murder, and the dogs, the wild dogs of the Jezreel Valley licked up his blood. You're going to die the exact same way, and the dogs will lick up your blood. So he promises through the word of the Lord, that Ahab is going to die, and the dogs will lick up his blood. End of verse 20. Because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Like, man, you may think you're not going to get found out, and maybe Jezebel doesn't give a rip, but God knows what's going on. Behold, in verse 21, I will bring evil upon you and utterly sweep you away and cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. I am going to kill all your descendants because of their evil as well. Not only that, verse 23, but the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Your wife, because she had this plan, is not just going to get her blood licked by dogs. She's going to get eaten by dogs. So, that's what's about to happen. So, verse 25, you get a comment about Ahab that you do not want written on your tombstone. Surely, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably, following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. Like, you have done more evil in more ways, quicker. I mean, like, it's just a bad testimony. And then the doggone it, if this guy doesn't at the end of his life repent. Verse 27, Ahab heard these words which he had heard from the Lord, tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite and says now in verse 29, do you not see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring about the evil in his days, but I will bring about evil upon his house in his son's days. So there's punishment coming for Ahab, but I'm going to give him grace in this season, and difficulty will come down the road. So apparently at the end of his life, Ahab has some sense of repentance to where Elijah has to go back to him and says, God says you repented, so doggone it, he does.
Those are frustrating pictures of God's grace.
Yeah, but you know what? Grateful for them.
Hey, don't
grateful for them. Yeah.
I'm just saying, Jonah.
Yeah, I got a little bit of Jonah in me too, so I'm with you. But we're all grateful for God's grace. But he does. He repents in somehow. Okay. Now here's how it goes down. Now here's your boy Odie. I told you about yesterday. Jehoshaphat, the king that's currently in Judah, who's a good king, but he's just dumb as the day is long. And here's why. Okay. So 3 years have passed in verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1, rather. Aram, Ben-Hadad, and Israel haven't been fighting. And now Ahab, in verse 3, comes to Jehoshaphat and says, listen, dude, do you not know, in verse 3, that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram? Like, this guy said, I'm going to give you back the land, and he hasn't given it back, and it's been 3 years. So he made this promise, I let him go, and I still don't have my land back. So he goes to Jehoshaphat and says, can we be on the same team here, right? Can we be together, right? Judah and Israel reunited, right? We can hug it out. I know that I hate your God and I'm worshiping all these other gods, but surely we have a lot in common, okay? In Jehoshaphat, this godly king, in verse 4, is asked, will you go with me into battle against Ramoth-Gilead? Will you help me go get my land back? And the king of Israel, or the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, says now to Ahab in verse 4, read that.
I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.
What does that mean?
Let's roll.
Let's do it, man. Yeah, absolutely. We're the same, you and me. Okay, like, good for you. Like, let's reunite Israel, and that's good. What's the problem? What's lacking here?
God.
Yeah. Ahab, how about you first repent? How about you pray? How about you turn from your wicked idols? But Jehoshaphat is so committed to reuniting this country, he doesn't care what it's going to take, and that's where he falters. In four different times in the text, he tries to reunite Israel together to his own demise. Does Ahab care about reuniting Israel? No. He wants his land back. He doesn't give a rip about God or the land or anything else. See also chapter 20 in Naboth's vineyard, right? Or 21. So it's an unfortunate story. So they go to battle. Jehoshaphat joins in. They go to battle. God shows up. I mean, it's a cool story. And God is amazing. But Jehoshaphat just can't quite figure out why all these things aren't coming together. Yeah.
Verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
It says the king of Israel gathered the prophets. Are those prophets of the Lord or prophets of other people?
Yeah, let's read it. So he gathers all his pagan prophets together to seek the Lord. Yes, and Jehoshaphat says in verse 7, is there not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of him? Like, great, all your Baal and Asherah prophets, like, I don't want to know what they want to say. I want to know what the godly prophets say. And the king is honest. Ahab says in verse 8, there's yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Why would Ahab hate the prophet of the Lord? Because he says what God wants to say and not what Ahab wants to say. So he's like, I don't want to talk to that guy. He's not a yes man. So I'll get my own prophets to tell me what I want to say. And Jehoshaphat's like, can we choose somebody different? It's a really funny story.
Yeah, but Ahab's also a whiny little geek, so.
He is, but he's also the king. And if you don't like, you know, your head getting cut off, you tell Ahab what Ahab wants to hear, right? Or his wife will kill you. Because he's not going to do it. So it's funny, like, all the prophets in verse 12, his pagan prophets, they said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So they all tell Ahab exactly what he wants to hear, right? These pagan prophets. Yay, go do battle, because that's what you want to hear, Ahab. And then they send a messenger to this guy named Micaiah in verse 13. He is the prophet, okay? And he says, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Micaiah, before you come speak to Ahab, you need to know that when prophets speak to the king, their words are uniformly favorable to Ahab. Do you understand what we're saying here? Like, here's what you're allowed to say to Ahab. Here's what all the prophets say to him.
How do you get the title of a prophet if you're not doing what your title says?
Dude, you're on the payroll, right? These guys, at least, like, they're the magicians of Egypt, man. They're the shuck and jive and the magic show, and, you know, here's a quarter that comes out of my ear, right? I don't know, but that's their...
just means spokesperson also.
True.
Doesn't unnecessarily testify to who you're
speaking. Yeah, these are pagan prophets, to be clear, right? So, yeah. They're, yeah, they speak on Baal's behalf. That's a great way to say it, okay? And Micaiah says in verse 14, thanks for that bit of advice. As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, I'll speak. Okay? So what God says, I'll say. Are we clear on that? So, this is funny. When he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to do battle or shall we refrain? All these other prophets said we should go. What do you think? And he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, what you don't hear in this is the intense sarcasm by which he said it. Yes, go up. Clearly, God wants you to do this battle, okay? Ahab hears that, and he says to him, that was verse 15, the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he hears in that response sarcasm. He's like, you don't want to hear the truth. You want to hear what you want to hear. So I told you what you wanted to hear. You already know God doesn't want you to go. And Ahab's like, no, tell me for real. And he says, okay, you want for real? Here's for real. 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountain like sheep that have no shepherd. That is not a good sign, okay? And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to them in their place. You're going to go to battle, and it's going to be a bunch of chickens with their head cuts off. That's what it looks like, right? You guys look like a disaster. So if you want to go, that's what this is going to turn into. And then the king of Israel, Ahab, says to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Like, I told you he wasn't on my payroll. That's why he didn't want to talk to me. He never tells me what I want to hear. Well, it's because you're a pagan, dude, and he's not. So, yes, he doesn't tell you all that you want to hear. So, anyway, this back and forth continues.
No, tell me. No, really.
Yeah. I want the truth as long as it's my truth, right? So, anyway. Yeah. These guys go back and forth. And then Ahab brings basically in his own prophet, this guy named Zedekiah, different Zedekiah than the biblical Zedekiahs that we'll see moving forward. And he comes now to Micaiah and he slaps him on the face in verse 24. He struck him on the cheek. And he said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? He's like, dude, I'm Zedekiah, man. I speak for God. And he slaps this prophet, Micaiah, and he's like, how are you speaking? And Micaiah says, behold, in verse 25, you shall see on that day when you enter into your room and hide yourself. Like, there's a day coming, something's going to happen, and you'll know that I'm the voice of God, not you. So apparently Zedekiah is some hired hand, a prophet again from this other side. And they basically arrest Micaiah, and they throw him in jail because of the word that he spoke to the king, because it wasn't favorable, okay? And Micaiah says, if you have indeed returned safely, the Lord has not spoken for me. If you, Ahab, if you come back from this battle that you're about to go do, and you come back and you're as good as gold, God has not spoken through me. However, if you die like the prophet said you would, and the dogs lick up your blood like God prophesied, then I'm the guy. So have at it. By all means, go to battle. So sure enough, they go to battle. Micaiah gets arrested for speaking the word of the Lord. And here's what else makes Jehoshaphat just dumb as a day is long. They're going to go into battle against Ben-Hadad the king, right? This other king to go get their land back. And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself. I'm not going to dress up as the king. But go into battle and you put on your royal robes. You go tell everybody that you're the king, put on your crown and your purple robes, and you go into the battle on your chariot. I'm going to look like a common soldier. Like, why would Ahab do that? Because he just doesn't want to look like the king. So that's like, you know, in the army, they'll tell you in certain places, man, you don't display your rank because they go after certain people. So they tell the officers to look like commoners so that you don't point yourself out because you're worth more, right? They don't want to kill a nobody. They want to kill a somebody. So Ahab says, I'll be a nobody.
I'm very thankful for that role.
Exactly. So the idea being that Jehoshaphat's too dumb to figure out what's going on. Like, dude, I'm going to put a big target on you so they don't kill me. And Jehoshaphat's like, good, I get to be the king. Okay. You know, so the guy's just dumb. So sure enough, they go to battle. Aram's like, there he is. There's Ahab. And they start chasing after Ahab, who's in reality Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat, surely this is the king of Israel, they say in verse 32, but it's actually Jehoshaphat. They come after him. It happened in verse 33, and actually end of verse 32. They turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out, oh, I'm not Ahab, it's me, Jehoshaphat. Whatever he says, I don't know. But that's how the battle goes down. They realize, oh, this is the wrong dude. So they turn back and they realize, oh, we chased after the wrong king. It's Jehoshaphat, not Ahab. Dang it. And then in verse 34, watch how Ahab dies. Joe, read that.
Now a certain man drew his bow at Adam and struck the king of Israel in the joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around, take me out of the fight.
So this certain archer draws his bow at random, just shoots, and he hits Ahab in between a vulnerable spot in the armor. Like, it just so happens, right? And he tells his driver of his chariot, dude, we got to get out of here. I am severely wounded. The battle raged. The king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans, and he just slowly bled out. He died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. A cry passed throughout the army, every man to his city, every man to his own country. The king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Verse 38, they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, just like God said. So he tries to outsmart God, to come back from the battle victorious, dress up Jehoshaphat in the king of Israel's garb. Jehoshaphat spared, Ahab dies. And that is how 1 Kings comes to an end. So,
what was that archer thinking? Just telling his buddy, hey, I bet you what Israel can I hit?
More or less, dude, and you just killed the king. So we'll pick up on a little bit more next week. We'll journey into 2 Kings and watch the story continue. But there you go. Ahab is dead. Micaiah is in jail. Jehoshaphat's alive. And we'll go from there.
Oh my gosh. At least we ended it on a good note, not a cliffhanger.
Yeah, there you go.
I would have gone the whole game.